Well, why don't we open our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. We want to look at the last three chapters of Zechariah, and then next week we'll go into Malachi. We'll deal with the entire book, and then James is going to pick it up from there. Pastor James is going to take us through a study in one of the Gospels, so you'll be blessed. I'm going to be traveling quite a bit. I'm going to be going to South Africa, and then the next month after that, I'm going to be going to Japan for a conference over there, and then in February, going to the Philippines. There are a number of churches, about 200 churches, that want to affiliate with Calvary Chapel. So we're going to go down there and do a pastor's conference. So we're looking forward to that. But I'm going to have James do the Wednesday night, and James is such a great teacher. I always love to sit under James and hear what James has to say. So you'll be blessed with that. Now, we mentioned last time from chapters 9, 10, and 11, it dealt with the Lord's first coming. The coming of Jesus Christ the first time, and we mentioned some of the prophecies that were given in Zechariah over 500 years before Christ came in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. His triumphant entry. We mentioned that, and we quoted the scripture in the New Testament. And then also in chapter 11, verse 12, it said, "And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the magnificent price, which I was valued by them. I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw it to the potters in the house of the Lord." And so there you have a double prophecy. Judas went to the high priest and said, "What will you give me if I betray Christ?" They said, 30 pieces of silver. He got the money. Afterwards, he realized he'd betrayed innocent blood. He took the money and threw it back into the temple. They took it. They said, "Hey, this is blood money. We can't take this and put it in the treasury. We will buy a potter's field, a field for burial." So that dealt with his first coming. Now we're going to deal with the second coming of Christ. And the amazing thing is, as I go through this and I read what's going on in the world, I go, man, we have come to the very brink of the second coming of Christ. We're going to see that for 2,500 years, remember, Zechariah wrote as the children of Israel had just gone through the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Now they were coming back and rebuilding the temple, but they were never in sovereign control of Jerusalem. After the Babylonian captivity, after the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom threw them out of the northern part, Samaria, then the Babylonian captivity, 150 years later, threw them out of the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. And from that point on, for 2,500 years, they had never been in sovereign control of Jerusalem. Oh, they came back, but they were under the Medo-Persians. They were really vassals, or they were under their rulership, and then under the Roman rulership. And then, of course, Rome sacked the city in 70 AD and destroyed the temple, and they were driven out for 2,000 years. But you see, now, since 1967, they now have sovereign control of Jerusalem, and it hadn't been that way for 2,500 years, not even during the time that Zechariah had written. So we are living in a generation that is unprecedented, if you think about it. No other generation has been like ours and what we see taking place, and that's why I feel like the Lord is right at the brink of coming back. And we will see that as we go through this. Now, it says the burden, or the oracle your Bible might have, of the Lord, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. So remember last time we said the burden, or it's like a siren going off. We just had a siren go off in our school this morning. It was a fire drill. And so the siren goes off, to warn the kids, okay, it's just a drill. And then sometimes we have here in Hawaii, we have the first Tuesday of the month, the sirens go off, the warning of a tsunami or a hurricane, and it's just a drill. But you see here, when the Lord says the burden, it's the siren. This is going to happen in the last days. And so when we read this, we go, you know what? We're close to that. I better pay attention to this siren. And notice he's saying, listen to what God is saying. Notice that he's the sovereign, omnipotent creator of the heavens and the earth and of men. So if you're going to listen to anything, listen to what God has to say. And so he says, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling, or a cup of trembling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And I will come, and it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. I believe we are living in those times. That is happening right now. You see, first of all, he says, all eyes on Jerusalem. Well, we are. In the news media, you can't really pick up a paper, you can't hear a news story, except Jerusalem is in the news, or at least Iran, Ahmadinejad threatening to, wipe out Israel. But it's always in the news. And it's in the news why, in our day and age? Well, exactly the reason that Zechariah is telling us. Because there are those that want to destroy its people. There are those that want to possess its land. And so they will be a burden to the nations in the last days. And that is what we're seeing in our day and age. Well, that's happened in our generation. Now, I know that you probably were born after Israel became or declared itself a nation. I was born just before that, but they declared themselves a nation in May 14th, 1948. They said, we are a sovereign nation. We are a nation state. And immediately after the UN made the resolution that they would allow Israel to be a state, you find that Syria in the north, Jordan in the east, Egypt in the south, they attacked Israel. They were determined that they would not have a state, that they would not be in the land and be a nation. And Jordan, they came in, they took the West Bank, Egypt took Sinai Peninsula there, and Syria took the Golan Heights, and yet Israel held on just to enough land, enough space to say, we are a nation. And so they held on and declared themselves a nation. And then again in June of 1967, again Syria, Jordan, and Egypt, they wanted to destroy this new state, this new nation. And so Nasser of Egypt, he was armed by Russia, as was Syria and Jordan, and they had a plan of extermination of the Jews to drive them into the sea, drive them into the Mediterranean. And they ordered the UN troops out because they were going to attack, and sure enough, they attacked. But it didn't go as they planned. It was called the Six-Day War. In fact, as they were attacked, the Jews, it's like God just in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, it seems like in 6 days. The Jews and the Israeli army did incredible things. They took the Sinai. They took the West Bank. They took the Golan Heights from Syria. They regained Jerusalem for the first time. It was in their hands in 2,500 years. It was an amazing thing. Chaim Herzog, in his book, The Jewish Wars, if you're a military strategist, that is a great book to get. You can't necessarily read through it, but you can see the strategy that was employed in a lot of these wars and these conflicts, and there's diagrams, and it is a very, very interesting book. But then in 1973, it was called the War of Extermination by the Arabs, but we know it as the Yom Kippur War. Because as the Jews were on their knees in prayer, again, an attack, Jordan had learned its lesson, had a good king, Hussein, didn't go against Israel at this time, but Egypt and Syria did. They wanted to exterminate them, and they were almost successful, but the hand of God intervened in Israel's behalf. And as they counterattacked the enemy, they came and they took all of the Sinai that Egypt had taken back, and they took all of the Sinai. And if you remember back then, they trapped the third Egyptian army. And then they took back the Golan. In fact, the Syrian army had come so close that they could look down to the Sea of Galilee. And if you've ever been there in Israel, you can look up to the Golan Heights, and it overlooks the Sea of Galilee. And as Israel came and took that back, they were 17 miles away from Damascus. And at that time, when it looked like the tides were turned and Israel was now charging toward Cairo and going toward Damascus, the Egyptians and the Assyrians called a ceasefire. And if you remember, Kissinger's shuttle diplomacy. In fact, Russia warned if there wasn't a ceasefire, they would get involved in that war. And we thought Ezekiel 37 and 38 was going to come to pass at that time. But there was a ceasefire. But General Sharon wanted to actually go all the way to Cairo. In fact, they set their shells up and their big guns to bombard Damascus 17 miles away just to teach him a lesson. But they didn't. The ceasefire came into play. But you see this, these nations set up against Israel. But you see, it hasn't ended. We haven't seen a conflict now, but I was interested in noting that UN resolutions targeting Israel that are against Israel. Israel doesn't start wars. They defend themselves, and then they have to go in, and they have to get the enemy out of where they're, where they're hiding out. And usually it's among civilians. It's in hospitals. It's in schools. They're such cowards, the Al-Qaeda and the Hamas. It's just amazing, their warfare. They know that Israel, if Israel fires into a civilian area and they kill a lot of innocent people, that's good for Hamas. That's good for the terrorists. That's what they want them to do. Israel goes in with very precise bombings and very precise raids. But at the same time, from 1955 through 1992, there were 65 UN resolutions against Israel and none against the Palestinians. And they use terms like of condemning Israel, declares invalid Israel's certain acts, deeply deplores Israel, censors Israel, determines flagrant violations, and it goes on and on and on. And that's just in that period of time. Well, you can go online and read these UN resolutions against Israel. Probably one of the ones I read, it was just a year ago in 2008. They still don't see the legitimacy of Israel possessing Jerusalem. In fact, they said in this particular resolution last year, they determined that all legislative and administrative measures and actions taken by Israel, the occupying power, they say Israel's occupying Jerusalem, which have altered or purported to alter the character and status of the holy city of Jerusalem, in particular the so-called basic law on Jerusalem and the proclamation of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, were null and void and must be rescinded forthwith. Never in the history of man has been a nation been attacked by an enemy. And when those attackers have their land taken, does that person that was victim or that one attack now give back their land so that they can do it all over again? Never do you find that in history. Also, one of the articles just recently, just this last week that came out, because they now did a report in Cass-led you know, when they went in and the Hamas were shooting rockets into a populated area of Israel. One of the writers said, it is the international body's unrelenting obsession with Israel that reveals its moral bankruptcy. Talking about the UN. The UN, I think specifically, as we're looking at here, the nations against Israel. And it goes on, it says, genuine massacres in Sudan and Rwanda, or ongoing brutality in Burma and North Korea elicit barely a yawn at the UN. But Israel wages a carefully planned and orchestrated military campaign to root out terrorists who have intentionally embedded themselves in civilian areas, and the UN issues a breathless 554-page report accusing the Israel state of war crimes and terrorism. You see, it was just a little over 4 years ago that Hamas was elected there in the Gaza. And since that time, they have fired over 7,000 rockets and mortars from Gaza into the into a civilian area, a populated of just about 1 million people, and they've been firing rockets for all those years. Israel hasn't done anything. Finally, when they go in to stop that, now here, there's the report by the UN War Crimes and Terrorism. Can you imagine if Cuba and Castro was firing rockets into Miami or into Florida for years, 7,000 rockets, what would America do? Would we try to negotiate? I don't think so. I think we would want to stop what they're trying to do. But you find constantly, and there's never an end to the UN, who is really 192 nations in the UN, but always, always condemning, always against Israel. Usually it's only the United States that stands with Israel. Well, right now the UN is meeting in New York. And just yesterday, our President Obama gave his speech, and then Muammar Gaddafi gave his speech, and they tailored it to only 15 minutes per speech. Gaddafi went on 96 minutes. Today, Ahmadinejad, he gave his speech. I'm kind of anxious to see what he is saying about that. But you know what he has been saying, that he is going to, quote, chop off the hands of any power that dares attack their nuclear interest or attacks Iran. Well, Israel, just on Monday, they flew dozens of low-flying Israeli Air Force warplanes in the Gaza area, just as a show of force to the enemies of Israel, to Hamas, to Al-Qaeda, to Ahmadinejad, as Netanyahu departed, their prime minister departed for New York to be at the UN meeting. Now, the day after that, Tehran, that was just yesterday, in Tehran, there was a military parade. And after Ahmadinejad said that he would chop off the hands of any power that attacked Israel, and so as that the military parade were marching past a line of Shepard 3 missiles, these are very powerful missiles, they were also had Air Force fly past. And so they were going to send off Ahmadinejad, send him off to New York and at the UN Assembly to give his speech. And the final climax of this was the Iranian Air Force fly past. They were going to fly over the parade, and that was going to send him off with a big, kind of a big bang type thing. And what had happened is their only AWACS plane collided with one of their fighter jets, and it came down and it crashed to the ground. Well, that's interesting, because it crashed and it landed right in a mausoleum burial site of the Islamic ruler Ayatollah Khomeini. I'm just thinking, God, are you doing stuff here? Because they boasted that that AWACS plane that was outfitted by Russia, that it had the ability to spot any kind of missiles or airplanes 1,000 kilometers or 600 miles outside the Iranian border. And now they have lost all airborne control systems, and it's left Iran's air force and missile defense without electronic eyes to survey the skies. Now, what do you think might happen if Israel is now threatening to take out their nuclear facility because they believe, and Ahmadinejad has said that as soon as we get the missiles, we're going to take out Israel. Actually, Khomeini, the supreme leader, has the same kind of name as Ayatollah Khomeini. This is a different one. Kind of behind the scenes, but he's the one pulling the strings. And if he says, if we could wipe out Israel with nuclear weapons and they wipe us out, that's fine. That's okay. It's a small price to pay for the Arab world. They do have this mentality, this terrorist mentality, not only of individuals blowing themselves up, but also, hey, we don't mind if our nation of Iran goes down in flames as long as we can destroy Israel. That's their mentality. Now, what do you think Israel is going to do? Are they going to wait for them to get nuclear weapons? I don't think so. I think we're on the brink of something here. And I think all this is escalating to the point, because notice it says all these nations will be gathered against it. But then verse 4, it says, in that day declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and its rider with madness. And I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. It's just talking about the military weaponry that those have that are coming against Israel. But now, what it's saying here, there's a future prophecy that it's talking about, because we know that in the last days, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, we know that Russia is going to be aligned with Iran. The Bible says that. Read it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. They will be aligned with Iran and Libya and Turkey and an alliance of Islamic nations. And they will come to try to destroy Israel, and God will destroy them. And at that point, after God destroys the enemies of Israel, their eyes will be open. Their eyes will be open to the Lord. Verse 5, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. Well, they acknowledge that now. I mean, many of them say, oh, God, look at how God's protected us, but not to the point where they've really given their hearts to the Lord. But you see, in that last day, in that final time, they will really draw upon the power and the strength of the Lord. In fact, in Ezekiel 39, we find that when God wipes out the enemies of Israel in verse 27, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Well, they're brought back, but God's not sanctified yet. You see, we're going to find a lot of warfare, a lot of turmoil, a lot of attacks on Israel first, as we just mentioned. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any longer, and I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Right after the destruction, read it, chapter 38, 39 of Ezekiel. God's wiped out the enemy. At that point, after that time, then he opens their eyes, and then they trust in him wholeheartedly. In that day, verse 6, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among the sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left, all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In other words, these two that were separated, the northern and southern kingdom, they will be one again. And God will have put such a fear in the hearts of those enemy nations that they don't want to mess with Israel, because the God of Israel is now fighting for them. In that day, verse 8, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So Israel's feeble men will be like David. In other words, their military presence will be powerful. It will be strong. Now they are strong, but we go over there, and it's interesting what every man has to be in the military there. You have to be. I mean, you're drafted. You have to serve your time there. And if they have any conflict, then they will call you up into service and active duty. So you're a nation that is always on the alert. And so I've talked with some of the Israeli men, and they will say it's not the medal, but it's the men behind the medal, referring to the military armament that the U.S. gives them or sells them. It's not the medal, it's the men behind the medal. In other words, they have a sense of pride about their military prowess. And I said, you know what, I think it's probably the God behind the men behind the medal, you know, in your case. Because many of them will acknowledge the fact that they have been helped, but they haven't fully come to that God, that angel of the Lord before them, come into the realization that God is really fighting on their behalf and fighting for them. And then in verse 10, it says, and I will pour out. Notice, after all this, after God deals with the enemies of Israel, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Here, it's speaking about the cross of Christ and the Jews seeing Jesus when he comes back in glory. Jesus Christ coming back with the marks of crucifixion in his body. 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, in Psalm 22, verse 16, it says, thy hands and thy feet were pierced. Crucifixion wasn't even a way of execution at that time, and yet the prophecy, hands and feet pierced. In Zechariah, 500 years before that, they looked upon me whom they have pierced. When Jesus comes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and those that pierced him will see him, and there will be great dismay. They will realize at that point that they have crucified their very Messiah, the one that came to save them. And at that point, they will mourn. There will be great contrition at that time. You see, and notice what God does. I love it. They will come to a realization. Have you ever come to a light bulb went on, maybe over a situation? Maybe you've been arguing the wrong side, or maybe you've been at odds with, you know, a loved one, or maybe your mate, or maybe a child. And all of a sudden, you go on long enough and a light bulb comes on. You go, ah, I see what you're saying. That's what's going to happen to them. They will see the Lord, and there will be a revelation of what they've done. And there will be a great contrition, a great mourning in their heart. But notice what the Lord does. The Lord doesn't castigate them. He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't come down hard on them. But notice the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness that he has toward them. The spirit of grace and supplication. It's just an amazing thing sometimes. And look at how long they've rejected him. You'd think, well, wouldn't he be done with that nation? Wouldn't he start with someone else? Well, no, it's the long-suffering of God. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Great is his love toward us. So I'm going through the Psalms. And when you get to Psalm 136, notice 26 times it says, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." I read each one of those verses, and each one of those 26 verses, it has something to say about God, and then it says, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." You see, not just to Israel, but to us. Sometimes we think God is angry at us, but he's not. He's not angry at us. He's gracious toward us. He's merciful toward us. He loves us. And he's constantly wanting to bless us and constantly wanting to forgive us. And we think, oh no, these thoughts I had, these deeds I did, God wants to punish me for all that. Well, he might, as a loving father, discipline you. But you see, he delights to show mercy in your life. And yet Satan, what does Satan want to do? Satan comes in. Satan wants to lie about God. Oh, man, is God bummed out at you over what you did? Oh, man, hey, you better not go to God and ask forgiveness there. I mean, who do you think you are going to God after you've done all that stuff? You think God really wants to hear from you? He wants to forgive you? And I would say, yes, he does. He definitely does. I mean, look at Israel after all the generations of spurning God, and now God's grace and supplication is upon them. You see, I think we need to realize that because so many times we cower and we want to run from the Lord because we think we're out of his favor. And yet he's got open arms. He wants us to run to him. And that's what Israel is doing here, running to God. And it goes on, and in that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, it's talking about, you'd have to turn to 2 Chronicles. Don't do it. You can read it sometime. Verse 35, because it's talking about that good King Josiah. He does a stupid thing. He goes out against the Egyptian king Necho, or Pharaoh Necho, and Necho kills him in battle. It wasn't God's will that he went out there, but he was like a little puffed up with himself, and he goes out to battle, he gets killed. Well, they mourn because he was a great king. He was a wonderful king. They had a Passover feast like they'd never had before. And then the next chapter, you read him going out to war against Necho. And even Necho says, hey, God is telling me to tell you, don't go out to battle. You're going to lose. He goes out anyway. And so they mourn for him greatly because it was a foolish move on his part. And the land will mourn. Every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So the great mourning of the people. Why mourning? Well, because of their blindness, because of their hardness of heart, how they didn't see. And isn't it amazing how hard you can be and how arrogant you can be until God opens your eyes to the Lord, and then how soft you become? I know some of the hardest, biggest brutes, when God gets a hold of them, they melt. They're like big teddy bears now. Because God has just dealt with them in such a way that they realize how blind they were. And that's what Israel is realizing, how blind they were. And now they're coming to that place of contrition and sadness over their sin. Now, one of the things that we know of Jesus Christ, remember when he was coming into Jerusalem and he began to weep over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19? He wept over the city because of their blindness. He said, if you'd known, verse 42, if you'd known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. And the day shall come upon your enemies, will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in and will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. You see, they didn't recognize the Lord's coming, and yet the Lord is weeping over them. You find that he weeps over Jerusalem. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not have it. And this day, the city is left to you desolate. And the city was overrun. But you see, they missed the coming of the Lord. And the Lord wept. The Lord wept because of their nearsightedness, their blindness. And now, ultimately, as the people see, the people are weeping. I just wonder how much maybe the Lord weeps over us in our blindness, in our stubbornness. When we don't want to go his way, we're like that mule that, you know, pulls against, you know, the Lord, or that ox that kicks against the goads like Paul had been for so long. And yet the Lord has a better plan for us, and yet we're so stubborn, we're so blind. And I think if there's anyone that weeps over a life that has gone away from God, it's God himself. Realize this, God weeps over the lost. He weeps over your family and friends that maybe you've been witnessing to and they've turned you off, and maybe they got mad at you and they don't even want you to come over anymore. They've kicked you out of the circle of friends. And it kind of hurts you. Well, it hurts you because being rejected, but it hurts you because they're so against the Lord. The Lord weeps over that. And it's just on God's heart, if we would just surrender, if we would just give our life wholly to him, what God would do in our lives, it's an amazing thing. And so here we find that they're weeping. God always weeps first. And then chapter 13 goes on, and it says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for iniquity. A fountain. Now when they recognize the Messiah, they've seen his hands, his feet who pierced you, and they mourn over this. As God was weeping over them, now they're weeping over their blindness. But now the good news, this fountain to purify their and forgive their sin is now open because of the Messiah, Jesus. Notice it talks about open for you, a fountain open for you from the house of David for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for Israel. Reminds us of that 18th century hymn now by William Cowper. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That's what it's talking about here. That's what's going forth, the blood of the Messiah. And then he says, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. So in that day, when God establishes his kingdom, the people now are contrite. They're now forgiven because of the forgiveness that God has given through the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice what he's going to do. Cut off the false prophets. Take care of the idols. All the idols, all the false religions. There's a lot of false religions in Israel. A lot of them are Judaism, Kabbalah, Madonna's religion. It's Jewish mysticism. You're drawing on alien spirits to direct you. There's Buddhism over there. There's Mormonism. They've got a great learning facility on Mount Scopus. Probably the greatest idol there is on Mount Zion, right there. The Al-Aqsa Mosque, third most holy site in Islam, third most holy site to the Arabs. There's the shrine. It's called the Dome of the Rock or the Golden Dome. I mean, that's always very prominent. It's right there, right where the temple, right there where Jesus will reign. And so he's saying all these things will be done away with. All these false prophets, all these idols, all these false prophets will be gone. Muhammad will be gone. Jesus will be in his place reigning and ruling. But not only that, in a lot of Christendom, there are a lot of idols there. Constantine's mother went around to different sites, and if she felt the vibe, she would say, oh, this is where this took place. And so you have a lot of bogus sites, and they're not real genuine sites, of certain things happening. And you have the Madonna with child, almost idol worship. Mary is the co-redemptress in many of these places. It's, it goes way back to the Babylonian mysticism and goes back to mother with child type of worship. Tammuz and help me out here. You don't know either, do you? Nimrod was the main guy that initiated this, but Tammuz and Semiramis. Yeah, Semiramis the mother, Tammuz the child, said raised from the dead, and that goes way back. The Mary with Madonna with child goes way back to the Babylonian mystic religion. You see, so much of that stuff now, you find that in Israel. But all that is going to be done away with, as it says here. All those will be put down, these shrines, all these pagan artifacts and things that are worshiped there. And it says in verse 4, and it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. And he will say, I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And so a lot of false prophets there in Israel and on planet Earth, basically, all those will be destroyed. Now, he talks about these false prophets wearing these hairy garments because that's what they would do. They would take camel's hair, turn them inside out so the hairy part is on the inside so it would scratch and it would be really uncomfortable, but that would be the sign of a prophet. You see, as much like Elijah had that mantle and then Elisha took the mantle and then John the Baptist, the same idea. But it was a sign of a prophet. And so it's saying in that day, these prophets, they will not follow in that mode. They will be more stealth, you might say, more undercover, more deceptive, because they will be saying, oh, they won't be wearing the hairy garment. Oh, I'm not a prophet. I'm just a tiller of the ground, a slave, undercover to deceive. They won't even be there, because there are a lot of those out there, wolves in sheep's clothing. You see, they're not going to tell you they're wolves. But then it goes from that to here, the true shepherd. All those will be done away with. Now the true shepherd, Messiah, Jesus, comes on the scene, verse 6. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms or in your hands? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Again, they will look upon him. Remember, we said that in chapter 12, verse 10. We mentioned that it's in Psalm 22, pierced his hands and his feet. Revelation chapter 1, look upon him whom they have pierced. And they're going to ask, where did you get these? And he'll say, in the house of my friends, I came to my own. you receive me not. Jesus said to the religious leaders, he said, all those that were sent to you, you killed. You've stoned the prophets. You've killed those who were sent to you. And now you're going to become the murderers of even the Messiah. And at this point, you find they're going to come to that realization that they got those wounds. He got those wounds in the house of his own people, Israel, the Jews. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, here is really a prophecy, and Jesus uses this and says, this refers to me. Remember in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, after Jesus had taken the Passover meal, and they made their way to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said, verse 31, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And then Peter says, oh, not me, Lord. I will never forsake you. And then Jesus said, well, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows. And so Jesus uses this in Zechariah. He uses this prophecy in verse 7 as referring to himself. This is spoken of him being crucified and the disciples scattering, and that's exactly what happened. And it will come about, verse 8, in all the land declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. He's talking about the Jews. Two parts, two-thirds of the Jews will die during that time, during that tribulation time before Jesus sets up his kingdom, before the Messiah comes and reigns. Two-thirds, that's radical. What an incredible thing. You think right here, two parts of the Jewish population will be decimated? Well, not just that, but remember when we were in the book of Revelation, it talked about the great tribulation period, and it talked about how the population on planet Earth will be decimated. I think if you see the Earth's population today, it's between, what, 6.7 and 6.8 billion people now. But the Bible says in Revelation, the opening of the seals, you find in Revelation chapter 6, one-fourth of the population will be wiped out. I mean, if you just take 6 billion, if one-fourth of 6 billion is wiped out, what is that, 1.5 billion is wiped out, and leaving, what, 4.5 billion? But then it says a few chapters down, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, Revelation 9, it says then one-third, after the sixth trumpet sounds, one-third of the population will be wiped out. Well, that means about half of the population by that time will be wiped out. If there were 6 billion people, that means there'll be 3 billion left on planet Earth. That's an amazing carnage that is going to happen during the tribulation period. But here, you find that only a third of the remnant of Israel will last through that tribulation period. It'll be that remnant that flees to the rock city of Petra. One out of three survive. And I will bring the third part, he says, through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And I will call, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. So that judgment, that great tribulation, that refining fire when he brings them through, and those will be the ones that will repopulate the earth during the 1,000-year millennial reign. Those Jews will. But then also the nations round about that have treated Israel well will also repopulate the earth during that 1,000-year millennial reign. We will be on our glorified bodies reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ. But notice he says that he will purify them. Now, purifying process is an important thing. And he says, I will answer them when they call upon my name. They're right in the middle of verse 9. God does purify his people. He purifies us. When we go through the trials of this life, when God's hand is upon us, the only reason he puts us through those trials, the only reason he chastens us or purifies us is that we might come out as pure gold. But you see, not only that, when you go through a trial, when you go through a difficulty and you come out and come through that, it's so that God might even do more in your life. That trial is not just to put you through it, just to make you uncomfortable and hurting. But if you're going through a trial right now and you're going through it and you're coming out of it, it's that God might do more in your life than he's done in the past. But I like the idea that he says, I will answer there right in the middle of that verse. Not only is he purifying them, but he's answering them. You see, before, remember when they were constantly rebellious, they constantly turned away from the Lord and they were going into captivity. He said, I will not listen to you anymore. I've called you. You've not responded. I'm not going to listen to you any longer. The Bible says in Isaiah 59, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save. His ear is not heavy, but he cannot hear. But your sin has made a separation between you and your God. But you see now, this incredible and absolutely wonderful restoration of the people back to the land and God being their God. They're returning. God is not now angry with them. God is not vindictive. Well, I'll show you. I'll make you suffer even more. No, he doesn't do that. God doesn't treat us that way. He treats us in a loving manner. And if you feel like he's measured out, well, if you feel like you're getting in your life something, chastisement or suffering or pain in your life that is overwhelming, he measures out what he puts upon your life. He will not put upon you what you will not be able to endure. And with that endurance, he will leave a way of escape. And if he's purifying you, if he's bringing you through that fire, again, it's only to do something greater in your life. And yet here, on the other hand, you have the enemy crying in your ear and saying, hey, you're going through this because God doesn't love you. Not other Christians don't go through these trials and tribulations like you are. He's not interested in you. Or he's put up with you long enough, and so now he's given up on you, and that's why you're going through these things. And why would you even want to go to a Bible study, or why would you even want to pray or call upon him? He's not interested in you. You've just messed up so bad that he's finished with you. That's what Satan does. Satan throws a monkey wrench in our spiritual life. And he wants to turn us away from the Lord, but that is not true. You see, he's answering when they call upon him. You see, I find that so many Christians, I mean, none of us, sometimes we think our Christianity is like a tightrope. We need to walk that tightrope to be right with God. I don't think so. I don't know too many in our fellowship that are tightrope walkers. I don't know too many that could stretch a tightrope across the Grand Canyon and walk that. Blondin used to do that, but I sure wouldn't, because I would fall. And you know what? I don't walk the tightrope of Christianity. I fail just like you do. I'm not what I would like to be, but I thank the Lord that I'm not what I once was. But I also praise the Lord that I'm not now what I'm going to be in the future. You see, the Bible says all of us like sheep have gone astray. And you know what? God loves straying sheep. And he wants to bring us back. He wants to do a work of grace in all of our lives. And so don't get discouraged if somehow you feel like Satan has put up a barrier and you feel distant from the Lord. Maybe you willfully went away from the Lord, like the prodigal. Hey, well, you know what? The Father is waiting. He's waiting and watching because the Father was watching for his prodigal son. And there he saw him. And when he saw his son come home, he ran out of the house and ran toward him. And in that culture, it was very undignified for an elderly man to run to his son. But you see, God will do whatever it takes to greet you and meet you and bring you back into his love. Well, we go into chapter 14. Now, again, behold, a day. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Now, a day, or he's talking about a period of time, because we're going to be seeing, this is talking about the great tribulation period. You see, we've gone with the second coming of Christ, but now it's kind of going back a little bit, and it's giving us a little bit of a vision of the great tribulation, the unveiling of the Antichrist and the powers of darkness that are going to rule over the world. And the only thing that is holding him back right now is that restraining force. He who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you know who that restraining force is? The Holy Spirit in the church. When we're gone, when we're raptured, then all of a sudden the Antichrist will be revealed. That's why I think we're so close. I think we're close to the rapture of the church, because the pieces of the puzzle are together, and the rapture of the church will take place, and then we know there will be at least a 7-year intervening period before Christ comes back. And so I think if you've got all these pieces to the puzzle in place and you can actually see, you know, the puzzle, it's not very hard to put the last pieces in place, is it? It's hard in the beginning. But when you find that everything is moving toward a climax, it's not hard to put the last piece in. But that's what he's going to be talking about here. Now, he's talking about Jerusalem being overrun, and that's what's going to happen. It's going to be overrun, and we know the Antichrist is going to overrun Jerusalem as he makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years, breaks it halfway through, setting up his image in the Holy of Holies, demanding to be worshiped as God. And then God says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and the half of the city exiled, and the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." And so here you find that the situation, the city taken again, the nations coming against Israel. But then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. So we'll find that Israel will be in a strait again. The nations will come and want to wipe him out, but God will fight for Israel. But you see, one of the things we don't see here, but we see with Jesus Christ, one of the things that the Lord is going to wait for before he battles and before he destroys those nations is for the people to call upon him. In Matthew chapter 23, you can see it in verse 39, where the Lord is saying, I already quoted that, basically, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to them. How often I wanted to gather you as children under my wing, as or together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to desolate. For I say to you," verse 39, "from now on, you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There will be a time, such severe calamity in Israel, that they will cry out for the Lord, and the Lord will hear them. And in that day, in that time, the Lord will come and deliver them from their trouble. And then in verse 4, "And in that day my feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem." Now he's coming back, his second coming with us. "On the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in the middle from east to west, and by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and half of the mountain will move toward the south." And so here a great cataclysm. Some believe there will be a giant earthquake and that mountain will split. We've been on the Mount of Olives many times. That'll split in the middle. There will be a great valley. Now you stand on the Mount of Olives, you look right into the western wall, and you look into the eastern wall where the eastern gate is, and that mountain will split, move toward the south, toward the south and toward the north, And then there will be the valley that'll go right there toward the east gate, that great cataclysm. But not only that, there will be somehow underground springs that'll gush forth, underground wells that'll come forth, and you will flee by the way of the valley, by the mountains, by the valley of the mountains, will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord God will come and all the holy ones with him. Now, we find that in Jude, the Bible tells us, behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And this is what Zechariah is referring to, that when the Lord comes back, he comes back with the church. He comes back with the Old Testament saints that were in Abraham's bosom. And when Jesus came and fulfilled that promise to them, he took them out of Abraham's bosom and into heaven. And now a Christian believer who dies in believing in Christ, we go directly into the presence of the Lord. And then when we come back in our glorified bodies. And that's what he's talking about here. We will come back 10,000s of his saints, or an innumerable number of saints. And it will be in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. And it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that the evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as winter. So when that cataclysm takes place, there will be artesian wells or underground wells that will come out in Jerusalem. Half will go toward the Mediterranean, half to the Dead Sea. But one of the things that we see during that day, there will not be sun, there will not be moon. Those luminaries that light the day and the night, they will be gone. In fact, in Revelation chapter 21, notice this, in verse 22, it says, "And I saw no temple in it." This is the millennial reign, "for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are in its temple, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it. The glory of the Lord will illumine it, and its lamp is the Lord, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it." Also, the same idea in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. Again, during the reign of Christ, in Isaiah 60, verse 9, it is talking about the kingdom age. It says, verse 19, "No longer will you have the sun of light by day, nor the brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory." So here, Zechariah is prophesying that, and when Jesus Christ comes back, we will find that taking place. Also, another interesting thing as we end off here, in Ezekiel 47:8, we find that the Dead Sea, all of a sudden, is able to produce life. There will be living fish in the Dead Sea, and it'll say in En Gedi will be for the spreading of nets, and you can find that in Ezekiel 47. We've been in the Dead Sea. It's absolutely dead. Nothing could live in it, 33% salt content. And En Gedi, we've been up in En Gedi. You see all the rocks there. And so it's talking about now life taking place when the Messiah comes. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. No other false gods." We already dealt with that in that day when the Lord comes back. He will be the Lord of all. "And all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's wine press. And the people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, and Jerusalem will dwell in security. They're not dwelling in security right now. It's been a place where there's constant bloodshed, but there will be a time of security when the Lord comes back. And this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. It sounds like some type of nuclear bomb that goes off, and it sounds like Ezekiel 38 and 39, the same idea. I mean, they have neutron bombs that are able to destroy flesh like that. The flesh wastes on the body, but it won't take out buildings. But it does look like some kind of radiation that eats the flesh and destroys human beings. But whatever it is, that will take place, and we have the capability. I mean, man has the capability of doing that now. Not so back in Zechariah's day. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one who will be lifted against the hand of the hand of another. In other words, some kind of civil strife or civil war amongst the people. Kind of like you see in these, like Iran almost had a civil, in the election of the corrupt elections, you found people in the street. You found that in Tiananmen Square in China. Sometimes you see that, people rising up against those leaders, coming against one another. Well, that will take place. But Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horses and mules and camels and donkeys, and all the cattle will be in the in those camps. So basically the same thing that those whose eyes sockets were rotted out, the same thing with the animals. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king and the Lord of hosts and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And in that day, they will inscribe the bells of the horses holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots of the Lord of the house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. We know that in the millennial reign, they will still be making sacrifices. It's not pointing forward as the Old Testament, but it's pointing back to what Jesus had done for them in that day. But notice what is taking place. They're celebrating the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And also and written in all places are holy unto the Lord, even on the bells of the horses and on the pots and so forth. In other words, there will be a total commitment to the Lord in that day. And you might say, well, why are they celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths? Well, remember, in that millennial reign, they will be going up to Jerusalem. Now, the Feast of Booths is a celebration of God fulfilling his promises to Israel. The Feast of Passover, that was celebrated by Jesus Christ. The angel of death passed over them. They came out of the bondage of Egypt. Jesus died for our sins. The death has passed over us through one man, basically. We've passed out of death into life because of what Jesus has done. He's fulfilled Passover. Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost is fulfilled. That's the second feast, because Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after Passover. And it was a celebration of the first fruits offering. You'd go into the field, you'd take the first fruits, and you'd wave them before the Lord. That was the ingathering or the harvest. Well, that was celebrated during the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 souls were saved during Pentecost, the harvest of the Lord. Jesus died for our sins. Now, the celebration of that, the first fruits, the first 3,000 saved, we're still seeing that Pentecost taking place. There's still a harvest of souls taking place on the earth today. But the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, that was the idea that God had preserved Israel through their 40-year wilderness wandering. And even when they were in the land of Israel, they would pour out that water upon the ground for 7 days. The eighth day, they wouldn't do anything because they were saying, there's a time where we will come in to the millennial reign of Christ. We will come into that peace with Christ where God will fulfill his covenant. And so they were looking forward to that. And now we find in the millennial reign, it is taking place. And notice he said, in that time, in the millennial reign, there will be discipline. There will be those that will be rebellious at that time, but it'll be an imposed righteousness. You can't get out of hand. You can't rebel, or you'll be disciplined with a rod of iron. That's what the Bible says, that we will reign and rule with a rod of iron. So the Canaanite is just basically a figure of uncleanness. Canaanite will not be in the house of the Lord. No longer will that be there. But there will be those that will still have that sin nature. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Satan will not be tempting, but they will still have to follow that benevolent dictatorship of Jesus Christ. But there will be those that will kind of chafe against that reign of Christ. And we know after that 1,000-year millennial reign, that Satan will be loosed and multitudes will follow after Satan after that. But here, Christ is fulfilling his covenant with Israel. First, you find that there will be calamity before Christ comes back and he ushers in that millennial reign. Why don't we stand together and let's pray. Let's end off with a worship song as well. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, we do realize that as we look at the news stories, as we look at the nations around about us, as we look at even United States seems like they're cooling, at least the leadership is cooling off on supporting Israel. And only 4% of those citizens of Israel believe that our present administration is pro-Israel. They believe that they're pro-Palestinian. And it seems like nations are moving away from Israel, just as you said that that would take place. Father, you say that we need to pray for the peace of Israel. So we do pray that the Prince of Peace would come back. Lord, that you would bring salvation, Lord, to all nations, all people. Lord, that we would be salt and we would be light to people around us. Lord, and yet at the same time, we know how the story ends, and we know that until the Prince of Peace comes, there will be no peace. They will be crying peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come. Lord, it's a two-edged sword. Peace will come, but only when the Prince of Peace comes through judgment of planet Earth and those Christ-rejecting nations and people. Lord, so we do pray that we might be ready, we would be watching, we would realize that when we see all these things come to pass, we would lift up our heads and know that our redemption draweth nigh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.